Take your Bible and go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. It's good to be together again this morning, even if it is an hour earlier than last week. It's all right. We'll both work together to keep good attention on the Word of God. 1 John chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 18 in just a moment. A woman was surprised at church one day when another lady who had often snubbed her went out of her way to give her a big hug before the service. She wondered what had initiated this change of heart, and she got her answer at the end of the service when the pastor instructed the congregation, "Your assignment for next week is the same as last week. I want you to go out there and love somebody you just can't stand." Now, if loving others were only as easy as giving a hug to someone you don't like, we would all excel in love, I think. Just hug them and move on. Make it as quick and painless as possible. But we know that love is a little bit more difficult than that. It requires continual effort, because the heart of loving others is putting the other person ahead of yourself. And that is always a huge battle within our own hearts. For this reason, the New Testament as a whole, the Apostle John in particular, spends a lot of time exhorting us to love one another. John's already reminded this group of beloved believers of this new commandment, he says, in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Again, it's a major theme in this short letter. We're reminded of Jesus' specific command to love one another in 1 John and 2 John six separate times. The book of 1 John is being written at the end of the apostle's life. He's somewhere perhaps around 90 years old. And he's providing the believers, these beloved ones, those that he's shepherded for years, with the basics of the Christian faith. He's saying, of all the things that you might miss, don't miss these things. He wants the reader to know that he has eternal life, to have confidence. And he provides three tests to help with that confidence. He gives a doctrinal test of believing the truth that Jesus is the Christ. He provides a moral test describing obedience to the commands of Christ the King. And he gives a social test of love for one another in the body. And when these three virtues of sound faith, obedience, and love operate together in concert, they provide the believer with joy, with holiness, with assurance. So let's look now at 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 11 all the way down to verse 18. And this is God's word to his people. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's ask for God's blessing as we listen and hear the word of God this morning. Father, we ask you to open our ears and our hearts. Lord, we recognize when we come to a subject like this that surely we are not meeting up to the standard described in your word. So, Lord, there's much that we have to be humble about. There's much to repent of this morning. And yet there is hope in Jesus Christ. Not only has he demonstrated what love is like by loving pitiful sinners like us, but he's given us the power through his Spirit to obey, to progress, to pursue him, to walk after him. So, Father, may we hear your word well. May we seek to obey it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is going to tell us that God intends for his people to be characterized by sacrificial love. The distinguishing mark of a church is mutual love. Every believer is called to be a part of a community of believers marked out by their love for one another. That's to be the distinguishing characteristic of a body of followers of Christ. Now this morning as we work through the text, we're going to see three things. First, we'll see love commanded in verse 11, love contrasted in verses 12 through 15, and finally love applied. And then in conclusion, we'll consider four practical ways this kind of love should be demonstrated among us. So first, love commanded. In verse 11, John reminds us that we have been commanded to love one another. This is something that he's been talking about already in this book. This is something that is foundational in the life of every believer. He says we're to love one another. This is a reciprocal love. It is to be a continual love. It's a present tense command. It doesn't end. We're to be characterized by this trait. This command here tells us that every believer is to take this responsibility personally and proactively. It's not we're to be a body of believers marked out by love, but that's what we are in general, and I don't necessarily have to have a part in that. This is personal. This is proactive. We don't wait for others to love us first. And again, this is the same message they'd heard when they first came to salvation in Christ. It's consistent. It's foundational to the Christian life. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23 says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. It's a foundational command. Paul also writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Secondly, we move to love contrasted. In verses 12 and 13, John tells us that we must not be like Cain because he was of the evil one, the devil, and murdered his brothers. His actions bore out something that was true in his heart. Now, these verses are challenging for us because they're so black and white. Is it either you love like Christ or you hate like Cain, and there's nothing in the middle? Because I think if we look at these verses, we're going to think, well, I'm not sure I've reached that mark of loving like Christ, but I don't think I am hating, murdering in my heart like Cain. We need to understand that John is providing us with tests of whether or not we truly know Christ. And he's using the contrast to point out the direction in which believers will be growing. And again, the test is not to produce doubt. It's not for you to say, well, I know I'm not loving exactly like Christ to that degree. Does that mean I'm not saved? That's not the right question. That's not where he's leading us. In fact, this is to provide assurance as we evaluate the supernatural change in our hearts and see that change continue to move forward. So essentially, the question here is, how do you treat other believers? It's not how do you feel about them, but how do you treat them? Love, we're going to see, is an action. It's a choice. Now, Hebrews tells us that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain through faith. And we're not exactly sure with the details of the Old Testament narrative what exactly happened there. It's not exactly clear that God was unhappy with the sacrifice. What we do know is that Cain was jealous. He could not stand that God declared Abel's sacrifice as righteous and his as unrighteous. He was really angry with God, but turned that anger toward his brother. He was comparing himself, and his murder of his brother demonstrated his true heart. Now, when John speaks of love in this text, he's pointing us to the supreme example of Jesus laying down his life for us. So here's maybe a helpful definition of biblical love. Love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. It's a self-sacrificing, caring commitment. It doesn't end, it's continual. That shows itself, it's an action, in seeking the highest good of the one loved. It doesn't say seeking what they want or seeking what they think they need from you. It's seeking their highest good. Jesus sacrificed himself because he cared for us. He's committed to seeking our highest good, namely that we ultimately share in his glory. This kind of love doesn't come with strings attached. It doesn't demand to be loved in return in a specific way. It's not a business relationship. If you love me, then I'll love you. It's not just some kind of partnership. It's not just being good roommates in a house. Now, since hatred is the opposite of love, we can define it this way: a selfish, insensitive attitude that shows itself in disregarding others' good as I seek my own interests. The essence of hatred, then, is self-centered bent of the fallen human nature. It says, I'll help you if it helps me, if it's not too much of a hassle, if I get at least something that I want out of this, whether that's prestige, recognition, affirmation. But if it comes down to you or me, I'm looking out for me. There are strings attached. Now, when we understand hatred as such, we can see that it characterizes the unbelieving world, which we should not expect them to be accepting of us. We have a message that says there is one way. If you never say that, you don't have to worry that you'll be unaccepted in the world. The problem for most unbelievers comes when we say there is one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. That sort of certainty, authority from the Word of God is what is offensive. Our world is motivated by self-interest, so self-sacrifice to the world is crazy. Now, you may be thinking, again, with John writing in such black and white detail, you might be thinking, well, what about examples of genuine love on the part of unbelievers? Well, it may be true that most believers are motivated by selfishness, and we know from Romans 3, Romans 1, that there's no one that seeks after God. But what about those things that seem to be self-sacrifice for the sake of another person? You know, we see unbelieving parents who give themselves selflessly on behalf of their children. We hear of those who donate a kidney so that a family member or even a perfect stranger might live. We hear of soldiers who willingly die to protect their country and their friends, their fellow soldiers. Don't these examples contradict what John's saying here about the world's hatred? I think we have to recognize that such examples can be explained by the fact of God's common grace. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45 that the Father causes the Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It doesn't mean that mankind, depraved as he is, can never do something that is morally good or helpful or beneficial. But what we know about depravity is that he's not doing it for the honor and glory of his God. There's still selfish motivation underneath. Verse 14 then presents a turning point in the text. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Well, how do we know this is a fact? How do we know that this is true, that we have eternal life? Because we love the brothers. That's powerful if you just stop and think about that for a minute. How do you know you're a believer? This should be one of the main tests. Do you love other believers in this body? Since we've been given new life in Christ, there will be radical change. And we want to be clear what those changes are. The New Testament is placing great emphasis on this kind of love. It's the preeminent virtue, the first one, the first fruit of the Spirit, the sign of the reality of our faith is love. Paul says, without love, we are nothing. Love is one of the clearest tests that we have life in him. But the contrasting conclusion is also true. Whoever does not love abides in death. So eternal life is evidenced not only in the general love for mankind, but in a particular love for brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an especially helpful marker in that we don't always find that we have a whole lot in common with others in our church, do we? You may have even thought to yourself, I don't really know of anyone in this body that shares my common interests or hobbies. Sometimes I find it hard to talk to people here because I just don't feel like we have a lot in common. You know, I've had that thought before. But when you recognize the differences you have with others in the church, we're not to let that discourage us. those differences actually might highlight the one mark that is most meaningful and significant. We're united in Christ. It isn't our bank accounts, our hobbies, our life stages, our political loyalties that unite us. We should get better and better at expecting and dealing with the differences. We should come to expect them, to work through them, to focus on what is most important about our union. The differences highlight the supernatural nature of the church. Think about it for a second. If you create a community around shared interest, what is supernatural about that? There are all kinds of groups that are shaped this way. It doesn't take an indwelling Holy Spirit of God to shape a group by mutual interest. Only Christ-like love, commanded and described here, can build a truly Christian family, a church. Again, it's foundational to what it means to be a Christian. Verse 15 goes on and says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, here John is not denying the possibility of a murderer repenting and receiving forgiveness. He's simply stating that a person who has no love for his brother, who's always and only selfish in his concern, does not know the love of Christ. It can't be faked, this love for other believers, which provides assurance. This is internal. A selfish, disinterested attitude in other believers very well may reveal that you've not been changed by the power of the living God. John wants us to look and examine that, evaluate that in our hearts. Third, we see love applied. John's demonstrated that love is the evidence of eternal life. He goes on now to explain that love cannot be passive, but it responds in self-sacrificing actions. He writes, by this, we know love. We've experienced it. It's not just a mental idea. We know what love is, that he laid down his life for us. And again, this is meant to show us this isn't natural love. This isn't just familial love. We don't find this anywhere else in human societies. Sure, we see people sacrificing themselves for others, as I mentioned, but is it ever to this degree of selflessness, motivated by the love of God and the pursuit of his glory? We can only know this kind of supernatural love through his actions on our behalf. It's only of God. Love is of God. The verb laid down here means to divest oneself of a thing. It's used of Christ at one point laying aside his coat as he's about to wash the disciples' feet. Christ willingly laid aside or gave over his life to death on our behalf. So Christian love is not born from within a person's character. It isn't just stirred up. It originates in God and comes to us through salvation in Christ. And again, John says in chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Now, a person's most precious possession is his life. And to rob him of his life is the greatest evil we can do against someone. Yet to give up one's life for another is the greatest possible expression of love for that person. So this gets to the point of why John is making this contrast. Cain's hatred resulted in murder. Christ's love results in self-sacrifice. If God's love, as shown on the cross, abides in your heart, it will be demonstrated to other people, won't it? Think of the supernatural effect that's happening. Can it not come out? If you're running short on love, stop and meditate on what Christ has done for you. Spend some time asking God to help you understand just how much you've been forgiven so that you might forgive and love. Now, John doesn't stop here merely just with Christ's example. He brings the truth now to bear on our lives. He writes that on the basis of Christ's self-sacrificing love for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If we're unwilling to love and care for others within the family of God, then a profession of belief in Christ is an empty claim. John writes again, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And therefore, in conclusion, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The gospel changes everything about my relationships to believers in the body. Now, perhaps for you, this discussion of love is bringing up painful areas where you're struggling with that. Perhaps it brings to your mind some bitterness toward your spouse, continual anger toward your children, maybe toward your parents, or someone else who's wounded you. As a believer marked by the love of Christ, can you truly hold on to that resentment? If you understand deeply what God is doing and telling us here in this text, can you hold on to that and excuse it and continue to talk to yourself about how much you've been hurt? I'm not saying there aren't other factors to consider, but can you hold on to that? What is the way forward past your bitterness and anger and hurt? Isn't it this gospel message? You know, over time, as you faithfully meditate on how he's loved you in spite of yourself, in spite of your sinfulness, your rebellion, your selfishness, he will grow. It will grow in your life for others. He can change you from someone who dwells on his or her own feelings and hurts to become a person who chooses to love others as you've been loved. You see the actions taken? Cain is zealous for Cain. Christians are to be zealous for Christ and his glory. So where do you need to most grow in your love for others? Now, love is revealed not only in the supreme sacrifice, it's also expressed in regular, daily, practical ways. Verse 17 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So John's getting very practical here. This is closer to home for us. Not many are called to give up their lives for their brothers, but we all are called to share our possessions with those in need in the body. Notice here in verse 17, there's even a shift in focus that we're supposed to catch. Back in verse 14, the description is general. We love the brothers. That's plural. That's general. But in verse 17, he's getting more specific. If you see your brother, singular. If you see him in need. You know, it's very easy and popular today to be very humanitarian, to care about the needs in the world. We have more information about needs in the world than we ever have, and that's good and right, and I think, again, a sign of common grace. It's popular to be more concerned about humanity with a capital H, though, than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, discouraging, different from you, or otherwise unattractive. But loving everybody in general may just be an excuse for loving no one in particular. What is it that challenges your love for others in the body? Is this a hurdle that you just can't get over? Why? Remind yourself, how has God loved you? Now, we need to notice in verse 17 the qualifying factors for showing this kind of sacrificial love. First, there is a recognition of the need. The word see is important here. It's not merely a passing, casting a glance at somebody, but it's a long look enough, looking long enough rather, and careful enough to appreciate and understand the circumstances of the case. It's simply paying attention, being ready to help. Now, this will likely require a conversation or two. It will require wisdom in knowing the best way to help. But God's people, according to verse 17, are to be characterized by paying attention to others. And secondly, there's a qualification. There must be the ability to meet the need. So do you know of a need in our church family that you could meet if you are only willing to take action? Why not take action? Maybe you both recognize the need and have the ability to meet it. John's telling you this morning, take action. Take action. It's also possible that you've been made aware of a need, but you don't have the ability to meet it. Well, don't just sit on that. Share that with somebody. Share that with a community group leader or one of your deacons or one of the pastors. Loving others in the body means that we're paying attention. Practically, it means that we don't just get here and come and get what we can for an hour or two and then just leave right away. Do you see how much this is about relationships? How many times has he said, brothers? Is that just a casual name drop, or is that intentional? Is it describing the relationship we should have? We're to come looking to offer whatever meager resources we have for the benefit of the body. It may be your time. It may be a particular service gift that you have. It may be financial resources, but it certainly requires a willing heart and eyes that are open. John concludes this section in verse 18 by saying, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So John concludes his admonition by addressing them with this fatherly affection, little children. He's saying that you love someone, that saying you love someone is not enough. You have to show it. You have to act. Actions speak louder than words. So supernatural Christ-like love is not just sentiment or mere talk, but it's costly action for the good of another. And again, we know God's love was revealed through observable physical actions in history. This same love dwells then in every believer. Now, while the fruit of the Spirit never grows to perfect maturity in this life, you should be able to see growth in love in your life when you compare your self-centered life before conversion with your focus since you've been saved. You should be seeing some level of progress. You should recognize as you've been evaluating, I'm not just cold and caustic to the needs of others. I am trying to pay attention, but I certainly have a ways to go. That's part of what John's intending to do with this text. He's not condemning us again because we've not reached the pinnacle, the ideal. But we are to see this is an evidence of salvation. This needs to come out more and more. I need to grow to look more and more like my Savior. So how is this kind of love then demonstrated? How does this play itself out in our body? Four things I want to highlight. First, in our fellowship. John tells us, 1 John 1, 3 and 4, that which we have seen and heard, this is about Jesus Christ, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Does that sound like that's a conversation about your favorite sports team or home design show? It's not. That doesn't mean socializing is wrong. But what binds us together is our fellowship in Christ, our mutual concern to make much of him. Our love for each other is the visible sign that we grasp the love of an invisible God. So this new community called the church is not a mutual admiration society or community. It's a shared admiration community. That means our affection for each other is derivative. We take it from somewhere else. It comes from our worship of God, a God who saved us out of all kinds of differing backgrounds in this world to be gathered into one body, his family. Our identity then no longer stems from our families or our professions, our interests, or our ambitions, but from the fact that we are in Christ. Authentic followers of Christ who pass from death to life hunger for Christian fellowship. They don't give up meeting together. They delight to worship together, to pray together, to share what they're learning, to rejoice together. They're growing in their personal relationships marked by unselfish and caring love. J.I. Packer helpfully summarizes the need for fellowship this way. We should not think of our fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury, an optional addition to the exercises of private devotion. Fellowship is one of the great words of the New Testament. It denotes something that is vital to a Christian's spiritual health and central to the church's true life. The church will flourish and Christians will be strong only when there is fellowship. We should recognize rather that such fellowship is a spiritual necessity, for God has made us in such a way that our fellowship with himself is fed by our fellowship with fellow Christians. And it requires to be so fed constantly for our own deepening and enrichment. Now, that can play out in different ways in our lives. Some of us have responsibilities that we can't move around, but there are many things that we could give up for the sake of interacting with the body, spending time praying for the body, spending time maybe shooting a text or an email or making a call and finding out how somebody is doing. And again, I know this sounds pretty idealistic, but John here is describing the ideal, where we should be headed, how we should be growing. We need to continually evaluate whether or not we're a body that looks like what the scripture is describing. And where we do not, we make changes. We should be willing to change our structure as a church, our programs, when necessary, to obey the scriptures. We pursue new members and other believers in the body that we know need our attention and care. This should be common. Next, third, we see accountability. Or rather, that's second. I know sometimes it's hard for us to admit that we need others to help us in our pursuit of sanctification. We don't like to admit that kind of weakness or have that level of vulnerability. But don't we have to conclude that the root of this is pride? You know, when we refuse to interact with others, we want to seem like we have it all together. We don't want to humble ourselves. Or maybe it's just too inconvenient to share the struggles in our life. Or maybe you haven't found somebody that you trust fully. Relationships are messy. And so we're tempted to stay to ourselves. In our society today, it's becoming easier and easier to do so. And yet it's more and more essential that the church represents a supernatural community of welcome, belonging, and accountability. R.C. Sproul pulls no punches when he writes, "It is both foolish and wicked to suppose that we will make much progress in sanctification if we isolate ourselves from the visible church. Indeed, it is commonplace to hear people declare that they don't need to unite with a church to be a Christian. They claim that their devotion is personal and private, not institutional and corporate. This is not the testimony of the great saints of history. It is the confession of fools." And his point is, we need other people to walk with Christ. We have a responsibility to help our brothers and sisters obey the will of God. And accountability is the specific way in which relationships help us achieve sanctification. You know, we might describe accountability this way. Accountability includes opening one's life to a few carefully selected, trusted individual confidants who speak the truth, who have the right to examine, to question, to approve, and to give counsel. Are you developing relationships like that within the body? We need to recognize we need that. We need that. Third, evangelism. After Jesus had taken the place of the most common servant in John 13, he finished washing the dirty feet of his weak, his imperfect disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as, in this same way that I have loved you, you're also to love one another. By this love, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Other Christians are like billboards on which we paint our message of love to God for all the passing world to see. God's begun the revelation of his love through Christ crucified, but he intends to continue the revelation of his love through Christians unified, loving one another in a church. Finally, we see care. This passage leads us to be focused on care. When the Bible speaks of love, it measures it primarily not by how much you want to receive, but by how much you're willing to give of yourself to someone else. So how are you caring for others in this congregation? We're commanded to care for each other in this passage and in similar passages. James 2:15 and 16 says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" And that's in the section describing your faith and whether it's evidenced by your actions. What good is your faith if there's no action? We're called to pay attention to how others in the body are doing spiritually. Hebrews 3 tells us that we're to warn each other daily when necessary so that others may persevere in their faith. We're to regularly pray for one another. So no one in the church family should ever be overlooked or neglected. And if we obey the command that John gives us here in verse 11, no one will. But unfortunately, I think you and I both know that's not the case. There are plenty of people in a body like this that don't feel like they're connected, that do feel neglected. Is it possibly because we're not obeying a command like this? If everyone took this personally, took responsibility to care and fellowship and be accountable with others and demonstrate what life in Christ looks like for the watching world, what would our church be like? True Christ-like love takes the initiative in showing care, especially when there's little or no expectation of love in return. That's what's unique. That's what's unique. So let your delight be in imitating God, no matter how your actions or care is received. Don't put conditions on your love. Does Christ do that to you? This quote helpfully summarizes our text this morning, and with it, we will conclude. With all our faults, failures, and sins, the presence of other Christians in our lives provides the opportunity to express our love to God. You realize those annoying, difficult people in your life that are part of your church are actually an opportunity to express your love to God? They're an opportunity to demonstrate the gospel, the supernatural power of the gospel? The fact that other Christians surround us is what allows us to make clear that we do love the Lord. Other Christians do not exist to serve us and our happiness. They don't exist to be tolerated despite their inconvenience that they sometimes cause us. Other Christians exist with us in the church so that we might demonstrate our affection for the Savior by loving them. How is God calling us to love one another more faithfully this morning? Let's close this time in a word of prayer. I'll ask our deacons to prepare for our Lord's table as we pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we come before you confessing that we have much room to grow in our love for one another. Lord, we are not as faithful as we know we should be. Lord, we're distracted by the things of this life. We've given ourselves over to priorities that are less important. Lord, we recognize that when we stand before you at the end of time and we look back at how we've invested our life, there's so many things that are pointless and worthless and a waste of time for us. Lord, I pray that even as we hear your word this morning, that you would confirm in our hearts that we are the people of God by the love we have for each other. That even though it's not exactly what we want it to be, we are seeking to grow. Lord, for those here this morning that may not know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that you would take this message, this point of evidence, this test, as something that will help them run to Christ. They don't know love for other people because they don't know the love of God for them. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to change us. Lord, I pray that you continue to make this to be the defining character trait of our congregation. The congregation that you have brought together by your gracious and loving sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we rejoice now as we come to the table that we might honor and glorify you as we remember your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll ask the men to come forward.